There is a song that we sing frequently here, and we sing it with gusto and zest. Standing on the promises of God. That's a good place to stand. There is a chorus that was popular many years ago. Probably most of you might remember it. It says, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. That song isn't true. There are promises in the book, many of them, not given to us. And one of the tragedies of the history of the church is that from the post-apostolic fathers, they have appropriated, they thought, to the church promises that did not belong to them. We'll get into that in a little bit. But there are many great and precious promises, as Peter tells us. And there's a beautiful passage concerning that in that beautiful letter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. There are promises that are for us. This verse culminates the first chapter and all that Paul was saying in the first chapter. We gather from this chapter that, and from his first letter, that he was very agitated in spirit and very distraught when he wrote 1 Corinthians over the conditions in the church, whether they or not they would accept his correction, or whether they would follow those who were adversaries of Paul. Well, when we get over into 2 Corinthians, we see that he had received good news from Corinth, that his letter had been well received, that there had been repentance, and that he was honored by them, and they were obeying his letter. So 2 Corinthians shows that Paul was very much relaxed throughout, and he wrote a very beautiful letter. There are more beautiful passages that I have used for text in 2 Corinthians than perhaps any other book in the Bible. He had in some way told the Corinthians that he was going to return to them soon. Whether he told it to him before he left, whether he had sent them a word by someone or by a letter, there's an indication there's a letter that wasn't preserved to us, or however it was, he had indicated to them that he was going to return to them soon. But circumstances changed, and he wasn't able to return as he had planned. And he did eventually get there, but his adversaries took advantage of that and said, you know, you can't depend on Paul. He says one thing and he does another. He vacillates here and he vacillates there. How can you depend on what he says and on his teaching? So he, let's go back and read a little before this. We'll let's begin with verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, We have had our conversation, that is our manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read and what you acknowledge. That is, he had told them everything he had to say. He didn't say anything contrary to what he had already told them. As also ye have acknowledged in part that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is the confidence I was minded, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or as another translation has it, was I vacillating in what my speech, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, and that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? That is, vacillating from one point to the other, or being indefinite. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. In other words, he's telling them, the circumstances of life change. We aren't always able to do as we intend. And this was the case with him. We can't see the future, so it is wise for us, as James encourages us, to say, if the Lord will, we will do this. And of course, that was the apostle's attitude. But he says, what does that have to do with my message? My message was not vacillating. My message was not uncertain. I didn't tell you one thing one time and another thing another time, because the message is definite and true. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. So, what does this have to do with all of the promises in the book? He says all the promises of God are yea and amen. And the question is, what are the promises of God to us? I frequently like to ask questions of the scripture and see what it will answer. So I suggest the journalist or reporter's questions when approaching this. The promises of God. To whom were they made? What is promised? In other words, use those reporter's words: who, what, where, why, when, how. And it's a good thing to use those questions whenever you're reading in the Bible. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? Why was it written? And under what circumstances was it written? If we ask these questions of any part of the Bible as we happen to be reading it, it will itself answer many of our questions. It will explain many things about it. So let us look at this. Who makes the promises? Well, they're the promises of God. To whom are they made? I'm sure you have many precious promises that you turn to in your Bible, we have a little promise box on our counter at home. It's called the bread box. And you pull out a little card, and it'll have a scripture verse on it. You perhaps have something like that too. And to whom were those promises, any particular promise made? Was it made to Israel? Was it made to the church? Was it made to an individual? Was it made to someone under the old covenant? Or was it made to someone under the new covenant? Ask those questions, and they're very revealing. And as I said, this question of all the promises in the book is an old problem that goes back to the early church fathers. When they wrote off the Jewish people, because they gave them a chance to convert, and the stubborn Jews wouldn't convert. So, away with them. God's through with them. Kind of sounds like Muslims, doesn't it? But then they proceeded further to say, we are now the people of God, therefore all the promises given to Israel are for us and to the church. And that error persists to this very day. I have an Oxford edition of the King James Bible here, and reading in the Old Testament, reading something in the prophets about the hardships of the Jews, it titles it at the top, "The Church's Tribulation." It's not the church's tribulation. That was Israel's problems. But this is the heresy, to apply all the promises given to Israel to the church. And it results in all sorts of skewed doctrine. And this is in direct contradiction to the Apostle Paul, where he said, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. He had set them aside during this age for his dealings with them as the in their message to the nations, and they have to come to God the same way we do in this age. But God has not taken the promises of Israel and given them to us. This has to do with a whole approach to the Bible. And basically, there are only two approaches to the Bible. What today is called covenant theology and what today is called dispensationalism. Covenant theology takes up that position of the early church fathers that we are Israel now, and so all of those promises belong to us. I think everyone here has heard enough of Paul's writings to realize that those promises to Israel are to Israel, and they are not to us. And those that have not already been fulfilled to Israel certainly will be fulfilled to Israel. So, as you pull a little promise box out of the promise box, ask your question. To whom was this written? Why was it written? Was it written to the church or to Israel? And if it was written to Israel, is there any way in which we can benefit from this promise? Which is a legitimate answer. So the next thing to ask is, what is it that is promised? And this can become a very sticky matter indeed. I have been told, by people near and dear to me, God has promised healing on demand. Where? Where did he promise that? There are a lot of assumed promises of God. So question them with these questions. I don't read any place where God has promised healing on demand. In fact, how can the finite demand anything from the infinite? All of the blessings of God are by His generosity and grace to us and should be received in that manner. So, just what is it that is promised? Is it a promise of blessing? Is it a promise of correction or judgment? You know, it doesn't seem quite sensible for the Christians to claim all of the promises to Israel for us, but none of the judgments, none of the warnings. Paul says, take heed, lest you not be spared as they were not. And is it conditional or unconditional? You know, many of those promises to Israel were conditional. If you do not forsake my covenant, you shall dwell in my land. Another example of the churches taking the promises to Israel and applying them to us has to do with our own country. Many of the founders, especially in New England, of the colonies in this country, felt that God had given to the church, to Christians, this good land, just like He gave Palestine, the land of Canaan, to the Jews in the Old Testament. And since we are the people of God in this age, we will build a city set on a hill. It will be the city of God. Or we will build a commonwealth that is holy. And the Puritans tried that in New England. William Penn tried that in Pennsylvania. Others tried that. Zion, Illinois is a good example. The Quakers, the Shakers, and yes, even the Mormons, that this good land here is our Zion. That is one of the errors and even heresies of this approach to the Bible. But when we view the promises of God, we ask to whom it was written, why was it written, when was it written, is it a blessing, is it a warning, is it conditional, is it unconditional? All of these questions are appropriate in determining what are the promises of God to us that are yea and in Him, amen. Then the next question to ask is, what is the nature of a particular promise which we are considering? The apostle said, all of the promises of God in Him are yea. He was contrasting this to his intention to visit Corinth, which he wasn't able to do. But with God, there is no such limitation. All of the promises are yea. There's no vacillating with God. There's no maybe with God. He means exactly what He says. And it is for us to determine what exactly did he say? And this too will clarify much confusion on this subject. Paul says that they are yea, all the promises of God. That means that they are positive. They are not ambiguous. They say exactly what he meant. And they don't, there's none of them that says we have healing on demand. There are many other things that people claim. Well, I'm going to plead the blood, and then it's mine. The expression itself is meaningless because it's applied to the wrong subject. We plead the blood when we stand in before God in Christ. Our plea is that he took my place. That is where the plea of the blood is. And, well, I'll fast about it. Then, surely, I will get what I want. I don't read anything in the Bible to that measure. Now, I have had people argue with me on these matters, and if you haven't, be pleased you haven't. But all the promises of God are in him are yea. They are positive. And they are not ambiguous. They are clearly stated. And they mean exactly the way they read. And all the promises are amen. That is, they are sure. The Aramaic word amen has many different meanings and many different uses, but primarily it meant true. Truth. It is true, it is so. So all the promises of God are certain. And we read in the first chapter of Titus in verse 2, of the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Did you know there's some things that God can't do? Here's one of them. God cannot lie. And another, God cannot fail. When he promises something, he cannot fail in bringing that promise to pass. If the apostle did state in pretty strong language that he would come and visit them again, he failed in that. And circumstances intervened. There are no circumstances that intervene in the promises of God to his people, rightly understood. And they are eternally true. They are never outdated. Peter tells us this in the first chapter of his first epistle. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What a wonderful promise that is. The word of God lives and remains forever. So all of the promises of God in him are yes. There's no question. They are certain. They are true. We can bank on them. And yes, we can stand on them. We can even stand, in a sense, on promises that were not given to us. We read that Israel will again come into her land, and Israel will again acknowledge Jesus at some time in the future. We can stand on that promise that will happen. And as I said, it very much affects the way we approach the Bible and the way we understand the Bible. So all of the promises of God are yea. They are positive. And they are amen. They are certain. But they are not magic. We cannot command God. You know, that is the essence of magic. We cannot manipulate God. That too is the essence of magic. When the American Indian medicine man goes through his little routine with his magic and his medicine, he's trying to manipulate the spirit world. This is the essence of the covens and of the witches and the warlocks, to manipulate events that are beyond mortal control. That's the essence of magic. We don't want to have a magic attitude in among Christians, but many Christians do have a magic attitude towards the promises of God. If I can pray long and hard enough, if I can pray like everything, if I can fast enough, he'll do what I want him to do. That's the essence of magic. I've had people tell me this. Pray like everything that the Lord will do this for me. I'm reminded of what Peter Eldersveld of the Back to God Hour said many years ago. He says, many Christians seem to think that God is like a senator. If you send him enough prayer telegrams, he will do what you want him to do. But God is not standing for election. And that should be obvious to anyone. So we cannot command God. We cannot manipulate him. But we can trust him. We can know what his promises are. We can know what they mean. We can know how they relate to us or to others, to this time or to other times. And we can indeed stand on the promises of God. So there are many, as Peter told us, great and precious promises. So how do we appropriate them? How do we profit from them? First, we determine, as we mentioned before, what was promised. And does it refer to us? And if so, in what way? Then we can affirm them. We can believe them because we can believe him who promised. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. And he means what he says. And his promises are yea and amen. So we can affirm them. We can believe him who promised. We can accept his word, even when it isn't quite what we want it to mean. Because in the long run, it will be far better than ever we could imagine we would want it to mean. We can accept his word, and then we can act in faith. And we don't have to fast. We don't have to continually plead him. We can believe his word and act in faith, believing what he says. We can trust them, for his promises have never failed. And as we read in the 10th chapter of Hebrews in verse 22, we can enjoy the full assurance of faith. when our faith is rightly based on the Word of God, when it is rightly understood, we can have a full assurance in our faith that God will do what He says He will do. And we can believe that God is faithful. So we mentioned a lot about promises. There are many, many of them. This promise box that we have at home has filled with cards to this length. But here are some of them. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that is something we can believe and we can affirm. He doesn't say if they've said the sinner's prayer. He doesn't say if they've been baptized. He simply says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It is true that as we sing that song, He is mine. But the greater truth is, the other part of that song, I am His. I can never perish because I am His possession. I belong to Him. And He's not going to let the devil steal what belongs to Him. So, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever known Christians who went about belittling themselves and condemning themselves and running themselves down? That depreciates the sacrifice of Christ. We judge the worth of something by the cost. What did you cost God? What did you cost Jesus? My God shall supply all your needs. Here it is an encouragement to us to consider the context. Paul made this statement in a thank you note. The Philippians had sent him a generous offering. And Paul, ever the courteous one, sent them a whole epistle of thanksgiving for that offering. It was to them that he said, my God shall supply all your needs. They were generous with God, and God would be generous with them. You can count on that. And that's not a give to get either. That's just a cause and effect. And I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And I think that is perhaps the most misused verse in the Bible. One brother said to me, it's been 35 years ago now, he said, I have this verse printed on my business card. I have it on my desk. He helped me to make my first million. And I can make another $1 million through Christ who helps me. That is a gross distortion of the Word of God. You know what Paul was talking about when he says, I can do the all things that he could do? He could endure shipwreck. He could survive stoning. He could survive hunger. He could be comforted of God when all of his friends turned against him. Those were the things he could do through Christ who strengthens him. Another one, promise, I will come again. If my reading of America is right, and I think you will agree with me. Among Christians, over half of them, and I think that's generous, don't believe that promise that Jesus will come again. Here's another one. We shall be like him when he comes. And another one. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And this is an interesting promise that I think we'll spend a little time with in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, where Israel was standing on the border of Canaan. And God is encouraging them in Deuteronomy 31:6. It's not the last chapter, it's one of the last chapters. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he it is that doth go before thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And then, that is a promise made to Israel. It is a promise made to a nation. But let's turn over a few pages to the first chapter of Joshua. Joshua 1:5, where God is encouraging Joshua in his august task of picking up where Moses left off. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. This is a promise given to a person, a person under the old covenant. But then we have that wonderful passage in the New Testament, where the New Testament applies that promise given to a nation, given to one of Israel's leaders, and he makes it personal for us in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now this is a legitimate way of applying a promise made to someone else to us. And let us learn from these examples. For all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. How do you feel about that? Do you feel encouraged? Does it make you feel good? It's a very sound basis on which to build a life, rather than in wishful pleading of God.